Appreciate that. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 in our Bibles, and our little ones can slip out. Are we through sixth grade today, or sixth grade today and under for the kids as they prepare for tonight? So, Romans chapter 3 in our Bibles, and we had a great time Wednesday evening as the children and adults went out and visited our shut-ins and did some singing and encouraging. Thanks for being a part of that. Those who were, that was a blessing, I know. Reminder that next Sunday evening's Christmas Eve service, which is going to be a special service, is at 5 o'clock, not 6 o'clock, as our normal Sunday evening service. So next Sunday is at 5 o'clock. Tonight's at the regular time, but I want you to think about the theme in this passage that I'm about to read, Romans 3, and how it relates to what we're about to see in our message this morning from Luke 2. But there's a theme in this passage, and it will come out later. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. But now righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So reads this portion of God's Word. Of all the eyewitnesses to the first Christmas in the Bible, this morning we're going to consider one of the most intriguing. We actually sing about these witnesses in many of our Christmas carols, and we see them throughout the Bible. We see them in Genesis. We see them in Revelation. They're all over the place, but they never draw attention to themselves. That's not why they were created. They gave Lot a hand at Sodom. One of them opened the cell door so that Peter could escape from prison in Jerusalem. One of them told Manoah and his barren wife that they would have a son, which they did, named him Samson. On another occasion, they brought a meal to Elijah out in the wilderness. One of them appeared to the Apostle Paul and said, "You will appear before Caesar and give testimony. And you will actually be on a ship that's going to go run on some island." When Jesus was in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, one appeared to Him and ministered. These mysterious servants are called angelos, the Greek word, or angels, which means messengers. Hebrews 1 says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" These wonderful, mysterious, powerful, intriguing creatures serve, they minister, they serve those who will be heirs of salvation. The term angel is mentioned over 300 times in our Bible. As you read the scriptures, you find some amazing things about these beings. In fact, what you find raises more questions than maybe providing answers for the questions. The focus in all of the accounts where we see them is not on the creature, but on the message that they bring, on the person that they represent. Typically, they're behind the scenes, or they're not even in the scene. They do something and they're gone quickly. And yet there's one place in our Bibles where the angels take center stage. To them, God gave the privilege of making the birth announcement. And when they did it, they pulled out all the stops. We're trying to answer the question, why did He come on Sunday mornings this month? Last week we looked in Mark's account and heard from Jesus himself where he said in Mark 10 that he came to serve. This morning we turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 2 and we hear from the angels this morning the answer to the question, why did he come? In Luke 2, Luke puts the spotlight on two angelic scenes that make it clear that he came to save. He came to save. To save whom? To save how? To save for what reason? We'll find the answers to these all-important questions in Luke 2. In the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2, we hear the simple story of how Jesus Christ was born in a manger. There was no fanfare. In fact, hardly anybody even knew that the Son of God had been born as a baby. The silence was deafening, and there were some creatures that did something about it. While the world ignored his birth, the angels did not. And our text is verses 8 through 14, where we discover these celestial creatures applauded and delivered a couple of messages. Scene number one, we see an angel telling us why he came. Verse 8, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." This particular angel appeared to the shepherds and did three things with them. First, he appeared, and we're told in also verse 9, "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified." Makes me think about the hymn, "God works in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform." This was certainly the case in the incarnation. Luke's account shows surprise after surprise. God does not work in ways we would expect. The Son of God we see is born to an obscure peasant mother and her husband, Joseph and Mary, rather than to the wealthy elite. And then this surprise, that God would send the birth announcement not to the powerful people in the world, but to these obscure shepherds. This does not make sense to us. A great birth deserves great publicity. And we think about when a well-known entertainer has a baby, there's tremendous applause in the news. When a royalty like one of the kings or his family, when there's a well-known birth, everybody applauds. The well-to-do, the wealthy, the notorious, the people that are well-known. But in this case, this great birth has very little applause. The problem isn't, of course, God. Why does he do the things that he does? It's that our perspective is so limited, that it's twisted by sin. We expect God to do things that make sense to us in ways that we can understand and appreciate. In fact, we even try and help him out when he doesn't do that. But here we see him working in ways that are so unexpected, and he invites us to trust him and to know that he has his reasons. In his marvelous plan, God chose the shepherds. Why the shepherds? Why did God send these angels to these particular men with this magnificent announcement? Why not to the royal leader of the empire, Caesar Augustus? Why not to at least King Herod? Why not to the temple priests? Why the shepherds? Well, for a practical reason, they're awake in the middle of the night. There weren't too many working graveyard shifts in that day. The text says that these men were, quote, keeping watch over their flocks at night. More importantly, the image of the shepherd is so important in our Bible. The shepherds symbolize those who care for God's people, including the Lord himself. "The Lord is my shepherd," Psalm 23. "I will place over them one shepherd," says the messianic promise in Ezekiel 34. The Lord Jesus would later say, "I am the good shepherd," in John 10. The bottom line about these shepherds, they were very ordinary men, common people. One commentator says these were the normal Joes in the first century. as an occupation, shepherding was sort of looked down upon in Jesus' day. Some of them were, because of their occupation, considered untrustworthy. Their work made them ceremonially unclean, according to the religious leaders. So let all that sink in just at the outset. The first people to receive the message of the birth of the Son of God come in the flesh were common folk, even marginalized, socially speaking. This is a theme that Luke will emphasize throughout his gospel as he presents the life of Jesus. Why did he come? Over in Luke 15, he will say about the Savior, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear him. And the Pharisees said, 'This man welcomes sinners.'" Maybe the climax of the book is in chapter 19, when, having gone to see Zacchaeus, Luke records, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Who appreciates Christmas the most? It's the people who recognize how much they need what it represents. It's the people who recognize how desperately they need a Savior who has come to earth to rescue them. Is this true of you this morning, my friend? The shepherds were very ordinary, and the text tells us that they witnessed an extraordinary sight. Verse 9, "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified." Luke says the shepherds saw not the angel, as the Authorized Version puts it, but more accurately, an angel of the Lord. And then secondly, they saw the glory of the Lord. Just what that is, Luke doesn't tell us here. As we read our Old Testament, we discover that when God birthed the nation of Israel into existence, He demonstrated His Shekinah glory en route to the Promised Land. The glory of the Lord is the visible demonstration of His supernatural presence. Where God is, there is glory. If we don't see the glory, it's because He is hiding the demonstration of His glory from our eyes. In fact, since the Lord is omnipresent, and since His glory then is omnipresent, if we were to see His glory right now, we would not be able to stand the sight. Such is the power of His glory. In fact, next week's message, "He came to reveal the glory of God." We'll see in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here's the question. What effect did this angelic presence and the message have upon these shepherds? And Luke says, in a word, they were absolutely terrified. Lest you think these guys were wimps, let me remind you that these are rugged outdoorsmen. These guys, it's their life to be out in difficult circumstances, if you will. They've heard lots of startling noises at night while protecting their flocks. They've heard the snap of twigs. They've heard the howling of fierce angels. These guys know how to control their emotions and manage their fears, but not this time. What they saw that night caused them to be, King James, sore afraid. Some people today seem to view angels as quaint, little, make-you-feel-good kind of beings. I would suggest that if the TV writers had a more biblical view of angels, they would not have called the show "Touched by an Angel," but "Terrified by an Angel." Throughout the Scriptures, whenever somebody sees an angel, they are absolutely overwhelmed with fear. When you're in the presence of the supernatural, you see yourself for who you are, frail and fallen. By the way, let's not leave this point too quickly. Here's yet another reason why we need Jesus the Savior. Can I say it this way? You would not want to go to heaven and enter the presence of the angels, let alone the Almighty Himself, in your present sinful condition. If you did, you, like the angels, would spend eternity in heaven absolutely terrified. I think about years ago when I was in VOAG class in high school, and we learned how to weld. And the teacher said, "Now, guys, when you're welding, you got to make sure you got the shield on, because if you don't have the shield on, you will damage your eyes." How much more looking at the full radiance of the glory of God? I think this is a good evangelistic approach too. You know, when you talk to someone, are you going to go to heaven? You know, everybody thinks they're going to go to heaven, it seems like. Yeah, I'm going to go to heaven. What are you going to do when you get there and you're standing in the presence of these, Luke 2 says, these creatures that are so powerful, so brilliant in their splendor that these hardened shepherds fall on their faces terrified. And these are just the creatures. God Himself is light. What are you going to do when you stand in His presence? The only way we can stand in His presence is to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His Son, the one He sent to rescue us so we can go to heaven and enjoy Him forever. Now, at this point, the angel does something else. First he appeared, and then he spoke to the shepherds. Notice verse 10. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." So he calms their fears. He settles them down. He has not come to harm them, he makes it clear. He has come to bring them a message. And here it is, verse 10. "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Now, the message is actually going to come in verse 11, but notice a couple of things about this message. First, it's good news. The King James says, "I bring you good tidings." Elsewhere in the New Testament, this phrase is translated, "preach the good news." In the noun form, it's the word gospel. The gospel is the good news, of course, the best news ever told. And this angel is the first evangelist to ever proclaim the good news concerning Jesus. Something else here. The angel said this is a message that is intended and does produce joy. And not just joy, but great joy. In fact, we will never know real joy until we take to heart the message that the angels deliver. And who is this great joy for? The angel said it will be for all the people. Remember, he's talking to shepherds. He's talking to men who have had the experience in their life. You can't go in there. You're unclean. You can't go there. You can't do that. They lived in a world of tyranny and oppression, much like ours. And there had been very little good news to cheer about for generations. But this angel announces to them, this is good news for all people, regardless of class, race, gender, regardless of your background, regardless of what you have done or what you failed to do. This is good news for you, says this angel to these shepherds. And not just for you, it is for all people. If you need some good news today, my friend, here it is. Listen to the angel in verse 11. "Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." This is an amazing revelation. Think of what those words must have meant to the shepherds who first heard them. "Today," he says, "it just happened. It just happened today in the town of David." This, of course, is Bethlehem. "A Savior has been born." Yes, born. This is a baby now. He's just been born. He's been born to you. He's entered the world for your benefit. He has come because of you and all people. He's here, and He is Christ the Lord. The angel uses three important titles here that we need to think carefully about as we consider who this child is. First of all, the child, he says, is the Savior. The shepherds knew that Israel was in trouble. In fact, the whole world is in trouble for turning from God and violating His holy law. That's why life was so hard under the Romans. But it wasn't just that the nation of Israel was in trouble because of their disobedience. They were in trouble. They, as individual men, had missed God's mark, and they were powerless to fix the problem. They needed a deliverer. They needed someone who could rescue them from their sin. and all of its consequences. The Old Testament prophets had predicted that this deliverer was coming, men like Isaiah and Micah and Malachi. And for centuries they had been waiting and waiting and waiting. And then one day, this angel tells these shepherds, "He has come, he has come. The Savior has been born." Secondly, he announces he is the Messiah. "He's Christ," says the angel. Christos, Greek, anointed one. Hebrew, Mashiach, English, Messiah. He is the Messiah. Who is this one born in Bethlehem? He is God's anointed one. He's the one that God authorized and sent into the world to carry out his plan to save sinners and reconcile them to himself for his glory. He's the Messiah. Thirdly, he is the Lord. What a staggering title for a child. Already, in a little more than one chapter, Luke has used the word Lord more than 20 times. And he's been using it as a title for God himself. Now, the angel makes a connection, a staggering announcement, informing these shepherds that the child in Bethlehem is none other than God himself, the God of Israel, who's come into the world as a baby. This baby is the sovereign one. He is the one who's in control of all things. He is the one to whom all honor belongs in heaven and on earth. He is the Kurios. He is the Lord. Now let this sink in, my friends. Who was born in Bethlehem? The angel is very specific that this child is the Savior. This child is the Messiah. And he is the Lord. And many do not know that. Many today do not know that. In fact, many who think they know the significance of Christmas don't know this about this child. I saw a post last week from a friend who referred to the holiday as Clausmas. Clausmas. And I Googled the word. A Clausmas is actually a word that is used not just of Christmas now to refer to holidays that have religious connotations, Hanukkah, or it could be used of others, where we now have a holiday that has religious connotations, but they've gotten rid of the religious connotations, and so now we celebrate the holiday and we have gutted out what it was about in the first place. Several years ago, the Chicago Tribune magazine published an article entitled "Notes on Western Civilization," and Dave Barry comments on how the schools have done this with Christmas. Quote, "To avoid offending anybody, the school dropped religion altogether and started singing about the weather. At my son's school, they now hold the winter program in February and sing increasingly non-memorable songs such as Winter Wonderland, Frosty the Snowman, and," he says, "this is a real song, Susie Snowflake, all which is pretty funny because we live in Miami. A visitor from another planet would assume that the children belong to the Church of Meteorology." The angel set the record straight, didn't he? The reason we celebrate, because there was a child born in Bethlehem, and this child is none other than the Savior, the Messiah, and the Lord of the universe. No wonder the shepherds rushed to see him. And then couldn't be restrained from telling the world about him. But to find him, they would need some help, which brings us to the angel's third action, where he gave a sign to the shepherds. "This will be a sign to you," verse 12. "You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now, Bethlehem wasn't a large village, but there were several babies. We know this from what Herod the Great later did. So the shepherds have a little bit of a challenge on their hand. Which baby are we looking for? How will we find him in the middle of the night? The angel told the men to look for two identifying marks. I'm quite confident not too many babies in Bethlehem would meet this double criteria. Number one, he says, it will be wrapped in cloths, in swaddling clothes, says the authorized version. This action certainly portrays the humanity of the Savior. This, of course, was typical action for parents in the day, to wrap the limbs of a newborn. When the Son of God entered the world, he truly entered as a human being. We see more than just his humanity here, don't we? We see a picture. To begin his earthly ministry, the Messiah allows human hands to wrap him. 33 years later, he will end his ministry the same way. One commentator says, when his parents wrapped Jesus in cloths to keep his limbs straight and lay him in the manger, the humble emptying of the Christ has begun. This is, of course, why the Christ has come to earth. It all points to the cross, to the burial, to the empty tomb. He came to die. He came to die as a substitute for sinners, for us. Because he let the hands of men wrap him and ultimately nail him to the cross, there is salvation and forgiveness for us today. And here's why. Because these hands that wrapped him didn't keep him. He prevailed. He conquered the grave. He returned to heaven. He lives today. He lives to give life to all who repent of their wickedness and receive him as Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Please see him, beloved. See him. See him wrapped in cloths. And never forget why those hands wrap him. The angel mentions a second mark and says that you'll find him lying in a manger. If anybody knew about mangers, these shepherds did. A manger is a place where you feed animals. It's dirty, it's unsanitary. He will be lying in an animal trough, says the angel to the shepherds. Those two things don't seem to go together. The angel has just revealed the identity of this child. He's the Savior. He is the Messiah. He's the Lord. And by the way, you'll find him in a trough. This doesn't make sense. But in it, we certainly see a glimpse into the heart of God. We see what God esteems. Not power, not might, but humility and meekness. Here we see the most powerful person ever to be born on the planet, and he came by his own choice and was laid in an animal trough. And he will later say, follow me, walk in my steps. This is his invitation to us. If you want to belong to Christ, dear friend, he invites you to come. But you must come putting your feet into the prints he left behind. He calls you to embrace humility and die to your pride. I must hasten to say that he's no longer there. He who once allowed human hands to wrap him and lay him in a manger is no longer there. He who allowed human hands to nail him to a cross is no longer there. He who once allowed human hands to wrap his body and put it in a tomb is no longer there, because he is now seated on a throne at the right hand of God. So ends scene one. An angel tells us why he came. And then something phenomenal happened. I get the sense that heaven couldn't contain itself any longer. And the host of heaven erupted in song. Scene two, we see a company of angels telling us what he deserves. You know, there's a time to be silent. There's a time to shout. When God sends his Son into the world to save the world, it's a time to start shouting, according to the angels. Verse 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. It happened suddenly, we're told. As soon as the first angel finished delivering his message, this host appears. I can't help but wonder if the shepherds were terrified with this one angel. What happened when this host appears now? How do they handle the sight? But Luke makes it clear that this host wasn't there so much for the sake of the shepherds as for God. This first angel came with a message for the shepherds. The rest of the angels came and they are praising God. This is for God now. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God. This is so important. God deserves honor for this birth. God initiated it. What the angelic host said next makes this perfectly clear. In fact, the angel's words serve as a heavenly commentary on this birth event. And when we consider them, we discover a couple of things about Christmas. first and foremost and fundamentally the most important point of the morning, the purpose of Christmas is the glory of God. That's what they tell us. What did they say as they praised God in that Judean pasture? Glory to God in the highest. They begin. Christmas brings something to God, glory to God, and then something to men. On earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests. But it starts with God, glory to God. I can't emphasize this too strongly. We have basically turned Christmas into an opportunity either to be humanitarian at best or downright self-centered at worst. But Christmas is fundamentally about the glory of God. In eternity past, God determined to rescue a fallen people who would live with Him forever for His glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace, as the epistles emphasize again and again. This is why His Son has come into the world. And the angels shout it, glory to God in the highest. Think of it this way. The angels did what the world failed to do. Jesus is born and the world is oblivious to the fact. The angels now erupt into this message. This is what this is about, the glory of God. The angels brought honor to God. This is supposed to be, is it not, our motivation in everything we do as human beings. This is why we have been created by God Almighty. In His image, we have been given life so that we can reflect His glory in the world. God has created us. We belong to Him. And so God has created these creatures called angels, and they are doing that for which they are created. They are bringing glory to God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Johann Sebastian Bach said, all music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub. End of quote. So he headed his compositions, J.J., Jesus Juva, which means Jesus help me. And he ended them SDG, Soli Dei Gratia, which means to God alone be the praise. How we need this reminder. Is it your aim as you work your job that God has given to you to bring glory to Him? Do you grade those papers or make those phone calls or run that machine or whatever you do for the glory of God? Young people, is this your aim when you go to class? When you spend time with your friends? Seniors, is this your aim as you think about the retirement that God has allowed you to live long enough to enter into? Listen to the angels again. Life, all of it, is about the glory of God. This is the fundamental purpose of Christmas. God sent His Son into the world to bring glory to Himself. You say, what about us? Don't we benefit from Christmas? Well, indeed we do. The byproduct of Christmas is the good of mankind. And these angels announce this. Glory to God in the highest, and here's where we come in. On earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests. The glory of God, that's what it's all about fundamentally. The byproduct, it's our good. But what is this good? According to the angel, it's one word. Shalom, peace. God gives peace to men. Peace, of course, is the absence of conflict. But it's so much more than that. Peace in the Bible represents when everything is the way that it's supposed to be. Wholeness. Fundamentally, peace is wholeness. We're living in a fragmented world. It's fragmented because we have fallen short of the glory of God. Adam did, and so has every descendant of Adam, including every person in this room. But God, sent His Son into the world to bring shalom to this broken world, to make sinners whole again, so that they could begin to live as they were intended to live, for the glory of God. Jesus came to reconcile the fractured and the alienated, to bring them back to God, to bring them into meaningful relationships with each other. So when God gave the gift of His Son, He gave the gift of peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. This is what we get. This is what is ours. And yet, that leads to an important question. Who benefits from this gift? According to the angels, please notice, not everybody does. On earth, peace. And then there's a translation challenge here. On earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests, says this translation. Or King James, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. The King James makes it sound like the angels had two divine gifts in mind, peace and goodwill, which is not actually the case. So a more literal rendering would sound like this: upon earth, peace to men of good pleasure. Peace to men of good pleasure. Whose good pleasure? Who gets this peace? Not the whole world. Only the men of good pleasure. Of course, men is generic for mankind. People of good pleasure do. People with whom God is pleased do. People on whom God's favor rests do. You see, my friend, God gives peace to those to whom He chooses to give peace. In Luke 2, it's shepherds, lowly shepherds. Not the kind you would expect to receive the message about the coming of God in the flesh. Shepherds. Why does God do it this way? Because God loves to put on display His amazing grace. And God has chosen in His grace to give peace to those that don't deserve it. They're not even seeking it. Shepherds. He sets His affection on these social outcasts, and He sends them good news via the angels. And He's still, may I say it again, He is still doing the same today. He's giving peace to those to whom He has graciously chosen to give peace. Not to the wise, not to the mighty, not to the powerful. He has chosen to give it to the foolish, to the weak, to the unrighteous, to the totally undeserving. My friend, if you desire the peace of God today, you must humble yourself. You must do what your flesh screams against. You must let go of every ounce of thinking you deserve to have a place in the family of God. And you must acknowledge that you are absolutely, in the sight of God, spiritually bankrupt. You can't do anything to please God or reach God. If you desire the peace of God today, you must acknowledge that you have nothing to offer God that would merit the peace that He offers to you. Not your supposed good deeds. They are as filthy rags to Him. Not your family connections, not your church connections, not your worldly recognitions. To borrow a phrase from the Apostle Paul, you must acknowledge that all of that is rubbish in the sight of God. No, to receive the peace of God, you must humble yourself and gratefully receive the gift He offers to you, His dear Son. You must be saved by the work of His Son, and He will get all the glory for it. Do you see the connection here between grace and peace? The angels praise God for something we must never forget, that God gives peace to men, and He does it on the basis of His grace. That's why, if you're here this morning, you think, you know, I've been putting on a religious facade so long. How could God ever save me? How could I ever be really honest? Because He gives it to people that humble themselves. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. God gives peace to men, and He does it on the basis of grace. Let that sink in, that only God can give peace to men. Only God, only the true God, only the God who sent His Son into the world can give peace to men. You see, the angel's announcement makes it clear that Jesus isn't one option among many. If you want true peace, you must receive Jesus the Christ. You'll never find true peace until you receive the gift that God has given to the world in the person of His Son, Jesus. Only God can give peace. Jesus Christ is the only way to have this peace of God. Then, as suddenly as they came, the angels left. One minute the shepherds were listening to the bleating of the sheep and the whistling of the wind, and then came the thunderous applause of heaven shouting, "Glory to God! Peace to men!" And then it became quiet again with the bleating of the sheep and the whistling of the wind. And it was back to normal. No, it wasn't. It would never be normal again for these men. It would never be for the world. These men heeded the angel's instructions and went and found Mary, Joseph, and the baby in the manger, verse 16. And they began to spread the word that they've been told about this child, says verse 17. And they returned to their sheep, glorifying and praising God. They got it. They got the message from these angels. This is about glory to God, says verse 20. There's no such thing as back to normal once you've learned and embraced the truth about Jesus. Why did He come? Why did He come? He came to save, said the shepherds, to the angels, to the shepherds. And indeed He did. You read the rest of Luke's gospel and you see this baby growing up. You'll see him living a perfect life. You'll see him dying in the place of sinners on the cross. You'll see him rising from the dead. You'll hear him telling his followers, "You are witnesses of these things," in Luke 24, 48. You'll see him lifting up his hands, blessing them, and returning to heaven in the final verses of Luke 24. He did precisely what the angel said he would do. He came to save. Now, since he did, we've got some questions to ask ourselves. Three. First is the most important, isn't it? It's this question. It grows right out of what the angel said about this child. It's the question. I want you to ask it in the first person as I do myself. Do I know Him as my Savior? Do I know Him as my Savior? My friend, an angel said that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Christ, and the Lord. Do you agree with his assessment? Do you agree with his announcement? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the only one who can save you from your sins? That He's the Christ, the one that God sent to rescue you, and He's the Lord. He's the one who rules in heaven, will rule the earth one day, and deserves the right to rule your life right now. Do I know Jesus as my Savior? You say, "Pastor Brad, I'm not sure. I mean, I agree with what the angel said. I believe He's the Christ, but I'm not sure He's my Savior." Okay, then consider this. Have you ever asked Him to save you? Not just save you from the problems of life, but save you from the reason that there are problems in the first place. From sin, from the sin nature that you've inherited from Adam, and from your own sin that condemns you. Have you asked Jesus Christ to save you from sin and enable you to begin living for the glory of God? Have you ever asked Him to? It's not complicated. Ask Him right now. Would you save me from my sin? Would you save me so I can begin living for the glory of God? And He will answer your request and give you eternal life. Second question. Do the people in my life know Him as their Savior? Do the people in my life know Him as their Savior? I want you to think of them one by one. I want to help you right now. So does the person that you work right next to know Jesus as Savior? Think about that person. Does the person who collects your garbage know Jesus as their Savior? Does the woman at the checkout line of the grocery store that you see every week? Do your cousins, just think about they're coming to, do your cousins know Jesus Christ as their Savior? Do your aunts and uncles, do your nieces, just think of the people, do your children, do your parents, do your grandchildren, do your grandparents? Think about where you live. Do the people that live to your left know Jesus Christ as their Savior? Think about them. They're there. Think about the people that live to your right. Do they know Jesus as their Savior? Do the other students that you go to school with know Jesus Christ as their Savior? God has placed all these people in our lives. Let's stop right now and give attention to this critical question. Do they know Jesus Christ as their Savior? With them in our hearts and minds, the third question, am I praying and looking for opportunities to make known why He came? Brothers and sisters, the angels did what God sent them to do. God said, angels, go and proclaim to those shepherds what this day is all about. And they obeyed Him. It's now our turn. Will you choose today to live your life totally, wholeheartedly, to make Jesus Christ known for the glory of God? William Dix wrote a song to help us treat Jesus the way He deserves to be treated. When he said, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian, fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone Him. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring Him laud, the babe, the Son of Mary. Let's bow before Him. It's such a simple, familiar story to our ears. How You have chosen to send Your Son into the world. How He came. We know it. We know it. We've heard it. And yet this morning You have privileged us to open up Your Word. And You have spoken to us again. And You have reminded us. And You've opened our eyes. And we say thank You. Why have You allowed us to be here in this place, opening up this book? 1,000, yea, millions. They don't know what we know. They've never heard what we've just heard. Thank You, our dear Father. Thank You for Your grace that has opened our eyes so that we have peace. This wholeness. It's Your gift to us. Thank You. And we who know You long for others to come to know You, and we pray for them now. They're in our minds as we have been pondering the people in our life. Those that are lost, we pray, Father, for them. Please open their eyes. Please create unrest in their hearts. Please create open doors of opportunity. And please use us. You don't need us. We know that. But would You please use us this week? Use us. We get such joy when we have the privilege to tell people about Your great Son And oh, what rejoicing when we have the privilege to be used of you to help people come to know you and be saved. Please use us this week, this dear church family. Help us to spread the message in this community and beyond as we're with family members and others. Thank you so much for what you've done for us, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.